you find a Bible, we're going to we're taking a break from Romans this week. We'll be back in Romans, God willing, next Sunday. We're going to be in Ephesians 5. So turn to Ephesians 5. It's on page 1176. I'm going to read a few verses from there. And then we'll spend some time thinking about these things in a broader context as well. Thinking about what the day of Pentecost means for us as a local church today. I'm going to read from verse 15 of Ephesians 5. Paul writes to that church, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Imagine arriving at an airport after a long flight. You touch down, you go through passport control. Hopefully the electronic passport gates are working. You collect your bags and you walk out of the arrivals gate, but there's no one to meet you and you're not sure how you're going to get to your hotel. Anyway, as you walk out, you see all the meet and greet crew. You know, they're the limo service with their placards. Jones, Carruthers Party, Miss Dr. Matthews. They offer, don't they, that unspoken promise of a comfortable ride to a luxurious lodging. And you begin to wonder, what if this guy's never met Dr. Matthews? He hasn't a clue what Dr. Matthews looks like. What if you were to go up and to him and claim the ride? You imagine the limo driver taking your bags, escorting you to a fantastic car, being whisked away to a wonderful five-star hotel to enjoy all the luxuries. And meanwhile, Dr. Matthews is left stranded at the airport. But that idea of the red carpet welcome being shown to the wrong person, leading to the right person being left out in the cold, would only happen, of course, if the limo driver was gullible and naive. The guy should have a picture on his phone of the real Dr. Matthews. He should have a signature, a passport number, something to identify the real, the true Dr. Matthews. Taking someone's word for it is not enough. There should be a way of identifying that person who's claiming to be Dr. Matthews is the genuine Dr. Matthews. When we talk about spiritual experience, the work of the Holy Spirit, how do we know that that work is genuinely the work of God, the Holy Spirit, rather than some other experience that is purporting to be from God, but actually does not live up to the name? I'm sure many of us have heard of claims of God at work in amazing, sometimes very strange ways. And yet later it's shown itself to have very little to it. Perhaps some of us have had personal experience of that. Others of us find the question so confusing that the work of the Holy Spirit, if you're honest, is something perhaps you never think about, never talk about. Some folks find this to such an extent that, as my colleague provocatively puts it from times, they seem to worship Father, Son, and Holy Bible rather than Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But Pentecost Sunday puts the reality of the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit in and among the church at the center of things. The church was never the same again. Just as Christ in his incarnation assumed human nature, as we said at the beginning of the service, never to lay it down again, so too the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit chose the church as his dwelling place and temple, never to be separated from it. That's wonderful to think about. The Spirit has descended upon the whole church, upon all its members, and the Spirit remains dwelling and working there permanently. So What should we expect as the Spirit indwells this church? It's an important question, isn't it? For a number of reasons. First, because there can be confusion. In fact, I am pondering a series looking at life in the Spirit more fully in the autumn. One sermon will certainly not answer every question. But particularly this morning for this reason. As we travel through the book of Romans, we've recognized and talked about the gospel is by grace alone. And but sometimes it's easy, isn't it, to conceive of grace as some abstract thing that God gives us. But actually, grace is not ultimately a thing. Grace is really just a shorthand way of speaking of the personal and loving kindness out of which ultimately God gives of himself. As the sun gives of itself, we're enjoying it, aren't we, this weekend, its own light and warmth in shining on us. So wonderfully, God gives us himself and the blessedness he has always enjoyed. We often consider the events of Pentecost in terms of the missional experience. The disciples receive power from on high to be witnesses, don't they, in Jerusalem, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Yes, absolutely. But even more fundamentally, the sending of the Spirit for those disciples then and the church today is the sign, the reality, that as Jesus promised, he has not left us as orphans. As he returns, as Jesus promised, he returns to them, to us, joins himself in the Spirit with his people. The Holy Spirit establishes a communion with the Father and the Son on the one hand and between the disciples on the other. And so, this Pentecost Sunday, I want us to consider this reality that we have, that we are indwelt by the Spirit if we are believers, alongside the command in this passage that we read, to be filled with the Spirit. The two at first might seem at tension with one another. But they're really bringing together this idea of union with God, with Christ, and communion with him, of relationship by which we can know God and enjoy him forever. And so two moves for us just to consider this morning: the character of the Christian, filled with the Spirit. Okay? And then secondly, the command to the Christian, be filled with the Spirit. That's what we're going to look at. So firstly, the character of the Christian, filled, indwelt with the Spirit. Imagine for a moment that scientists discovered a whole new planet, another blue planet like ours. And the more research was done, the more clear that it was another, that there was another star or sun that was like ours, that was not too far away, not too close, so that the planets had perfect temperatures for life to flourish. The atmosphere, too, it was discovered, was just perfect, the right level of oxygen. And already plant life flourished. And as the unmanned spacecraft was sent down, sent back beautiful pictures of oceans teeming with life, lush green forests, grasslands, birds and animals were thriving, totally unspoiled, seemed like a perfect world. Now imagine it was decided that humans should be sent to colonize that planet. Do you think people would, or do you think people, you and I, would make that a better or worse place? Won't we soon spoil it, pollute it, fight over it? You must agree, at least there's a chance, many of the problems of our planet reflect the fact that there is a problem with us, doesn't there? The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is about Jesus saving for himself a new people, a people to live in his perfect kingdom. God intends to dwell with his people in a perfect world, more perfect than the one I described, where God dwells in perfect fellowship with humanity, a people called, justified, adopted, transformed. It's achieved through the work of Jesus. In the opening chapter of John's Gospel, we read of John the Baptist's testimony about Jesus. If you've got a Bible, you might want to turn there to just to see these two things briefly. John chapter 1. In verse 29 of John chapter 1, the Baptist says that Jesus is, sees Jesus and he declares, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He declares that Jesus is the taker away of sin. That is the work that he does, doesn't he? On the cross, Christ died in our place. He took on our sin, mine and yours. The righteous one died for the unrighteous, like us, to present us before God, clothed in his righteousness, purified from all sin. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But John the Baptist identifies him with another title or description in these verses that perhaps we tend to focus on less, but it's no less important. Look at there in verse 33. "And I myself," John the Baptist speaking, "did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.'" John also speaks of Jesus as the baptizer with or in the Holy Spirit. That was his title, because that's what he came to do. Who is Jesus? According to John's testimony, he's the taker away of sin and the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. It is a twofold title because he has come into the world with a twofold mission, if you like. See, the question that the gospel answers is not simply, how can I be forgiven and escape the consequences of my sin? But more fully, how can sinful human beings share the holy character of God? How can we live in God's perfect holy kingdom without our sin polluting it? And this twofold ministry deals with that question. At the cross, Jesus takes away our sin. But at Pentecost, we see he is also the baptizer in the Holy Spirit, as the risen, ascended Lord sends the Holy Spirit into his church. From that day to this, Jesus has baptized in the Holy Spirit every person whose sins he has taken away. In Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter declares that, doesn't he? We read it. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The promise is for all whom the Lord our God will call. From Pentecost onwards, the day that a person repents and comes to Christ is the day they receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. We witness it in Acts chapter 12, don't we? When Cornelius and his household become believers in Christ. Peter explains as he reports back to the church in Jerusalem in the next chapter. He says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them, and he had come as he had come on us at the beginning," referring to Pentecost. "Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John the baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way?" And Luke records the response. He says, "When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, 'So then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" Those Jewish believers clearly understood that to receive the baptism of the Spirit is to be a believer. If God has given you that baptism, it is because he has given you repentance. To receive one is to receive the other. And friends, when you think back to John the Baptist's declaration about Jesus, that makes absolute sense, doesn't it? When you believingly repent, you come to Christ, the one who is the taker away of your sin and the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. That is the work of Christ, to make it possible for the Holy Spirit to dwell in the human beings so they can enjoy the presence of God in their lives and being able to live holy lives out of personalities and hearts and spirits that are completely his without limit and without rival. Every Christian has been baptized by the Holy Spirit, baptized by Jesus. The Christian is then, by definition, a spiritual person. In the new sense, the New Testament understands that. The spiritual person is the Spirit-filled person, indwelt and controlled by the Holy Spirit. This reality is the bond of our union with Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, don't we? For we are all baptized by one Spirit, and so as to form one body, whether Jews and Gentiles, slave or free. And we are all given the one Spirit to drink. I'm laboring this point because I'm keen for us to understand this, the close interdependence of the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. Christ, friends, is at work in us today by his Spirit. Christ dwells in us by his Spirit. And having taken up residence, he remains with us. His presence warms us, as it did when we first believed, by turning our hearts and its desires to Christ. And so he continues to warm us and by enlightening us to the love of God. God has poured his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Romans tells us, doesn't it? And the Spirit's own being and character is one of delighting in the Father and the Son, joying, magnifying in their glory, and it is infectious in the life of a believer. When a person delights in something deeply, the way in which they show it is that it spills out of them, doesn't it? By wanting others to share in that delight. Enthusiasm is infectious. In a much greater way, the Holy Spirit, who delights in the Father and the Son, testifies to our souls about the Lord Jesus. Christian, you know this for yourself. Your new life began when the Spirit first opened your eyes and won your heart. Then for the first time, you began to enjoy and to love Christ. In a similar way, think about this, in a similar way, God the Father has always loved the Son. So your heart began, not to the same extent, of course, but began to love Jesus in that way. You began to know God as Father. And so enjoy and love him in a similar way to how Jesus the Son has always done. See, you're invited, aren't you? See the way that God by Spirit has drawn you into the life of the Trinity. That's how it started, and that's how it goes on in the Christian life. By revealing the beauty, love, glory, and kindness of Christ to us, the Spirit kindles in us even deeper and more sincere love for God. And friends, imperfect as that is, given the sin that still distorts and manipulates us in our Christian battle, yet can you see the Spirit by this means is drawing us to share in the happiness of God. Isn't that a wonderful thing to think about? It's going on in your life. We're caught up in the life of the Trinity. We don't simply have union, we have communion with Christ. This is really important because it demonstrates that God is about us knowing and loving him. Not simply about us keeping his rules. If that was the case, then outward performance would be all that mattered. The indwelling of the Spirit is not about merely empowering us to do good. Instead, to know and enjoy God. The Heidelberg Catechism captures this wonderfully when it asks, what is the coming to life of the new man? Answer, it is wholehearted joy in God through Christ and a delight to do every kind of good as God wants. So to go back to the introduction, what will be the result of true spiritual experience? Our affections are turned towards love for Christ, love for the Father, joy in them that manifests the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, etc. As we bask more and more in the love of God, the joy of God, the kindness of God, fruit ripens. But that is not simply a passive thing. As we read the New Testament, we're instructed to keep in step with the Spirit, Galatians 5. Or we're told in Ephesians 4, we can grieve the Holy Spirit when we deny his influence in our lives. Instead, we're exhorted in the passage that we read, Ephesians 5, to be filled with the Spirit. And so secondly, seeing the character of the Christian, they are filled with the Spirit. You're a Christian, the Spirit dwells in you. But secondly, the command to the Christian, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. We have said that all Christians from the moment of conversion are indwelt with the Spirit, baptized by the Spirit. So if that's the case, why do we find this command that we be filled with the Spirit? Paul is speaking to ordinary Christian men and women and envisioning a scenario where they gathered on a Sunday, singing God's praises, raising their voices together in prayer, sitting under God's word as it's taught. These folks have so much in common, and yet it seems not quite everything. There are those who are being filled with the Spirit and the others who are not. That's surely stating the obvious of those verses, isn't it? Or at least it is something that believers need to pay attention to. Not simply assume, because the Spirit lives in me, I can now ignore his influence in my life. Paul tells believers to be filled with the Spirit. And so it must be because some of them are not as yet. It is a command to everyone. On the other hand, it is not something we can do ourselves. We could translate this phrase, go on letting yourself be filled by the Spirit. I cannot go and be filled with the Spirit in the same way, to use Paul's analogy, one can go and get drunk on wine. And yet, the fact that this is a command tells me that if I am not filled with the Spirit, it is not the Spirit's fault. It will be because I am proud, self-centered, and foolish enough to think I can run things better than he can. Be filled with the Spirit. So, what does that look like? And again, we have to be careful because the Bible uses that phrase in a number of different ways. You'll remember, in the Old Testament, those appointed to the office of prophet, priest, or king are often described as being filled with the Spirit, which signaled that their appointment to the role was a divine appointment. These folks were not responding to a command. God appointed them to a particular office. We could say the same thing about the apostles in the New Testament. The phrase is also used to describe God taking control of a person in a specific moment for a specific task. You can see examples of that in the book of Acts. Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas are confronted by false teacher and magician Bar-Jesus. And at that point, God, we're told, suddenly took over Paul. He's filled with the Spirit, and the apostles stared at the magician, was able to read his thoughts, denounce him as demonic, struck him temporarily blind, and watched as someone took his hands and led him away. There are other events throughout church history where God comes down wonderfully in power and specific time and specific moment. We read of them as we read of them. We find ourselves longing for something similar to happen today, and we should pray for such things, for a revival, that God would take over in a particular, peculiar way for a time. But such divine interventions are entirely in the Lord's hands. So when we read the command, be filled with the Spirit, it's clear the Scripture is using this phrase in another sense. I think the best example of what these verses are talking about is in Acts chapter 6. Perhaps you'll remember the church is growing, and there's this crisis that threatens to split the church. Particularly, groups of widows seem to be being overlooked that the church has promised to take care of. And the apostles realize this is a situation that they need to address, and so they gather the church together and propose a solution. And the church is told to choose 7 men to handle the financial and practical matters of the church so none of the widows are neglected. And the apostles describe the men that they should choose. And this is what they say in Acts 6, verse 3. The apostles say this, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. The focus is what these men must be, their character, isn't it? They must be of good repute or reputation, spoken well of. In other words, widely trusted. As you would expect in the handling of church resources, they need to be full of wisdom. But sandwiched between those two character traits is another quality, full of the Spirit. Notice it appears in the middle of the list. of qualities or character traits. It's not that the apostles say, well, here's some character traits, things, and now here are some requirements in terms of abilities. No, it's all about quality, isn't it? So what does it mean in this context to be full of the Spirit? Well, it's obvious what it doesn't mean. We sometimes speak of a person being full of himself or herself. These men were not to be self-centered or making attempts to sell themselves. No desire to be the center of attention. Instead, their thoughts were elsewhere. Their thoughts were turned to the things of God. They were spiritually minded. The divine spirit that inhabited them also governed them. In the context, the apostle was calling the church not simply to appoint people who were good at administration or good at delivering meals to those in need. Instead, they wanted men who would so care for the widows. This is it, isn't it? That it was like they were being cared for by Jesus himself. As we pray and consider and elect new deacons, pray for that. People who are full of the Holy Spirit are like Jesus in character. People of equal godliness do not have all the same gifts, but have you ever noticed they have the same character? See, similar example in Acts 11 of Barnabas, the great encourager. He's described as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. These people, to quote Stuart Olliott, are those who live joyfully, speak convincingly, and die prayerfully. And he goes on and says this, and we who are Christians love them to bits. It only takes one such person to come into our church for everyone to be happier and holier. Ephesians 5 speaks of the effects. Look there, instead be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And technically, verse 21 should be included as well, reading, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Those filled with the Spirit will find themselves singing and speaking and making medley, giving thanks and submitting to others. In other words, something very tangible happens as a Christian is filled with the Spirit. There is a vertical dimension that cannot be manufactured. If Christ is the center of their affections, friends, they joyfully will praise him. They give thanks. They understand that behind every circumstance in life is the invisible hand of the Father in heaven who works all things for good. There may be hard seasons, but there is a thankful trust. And thirdly, there is a submitting to one another within the fellowship of the church. Not seeking to drive through their own agenda, Spirit-filled disciples are aware that they are disciples of the one who prayed, not my will, but yours be done. They recognize that in moving forward and growing as a church, the purpose is to discern the Lord's will, and that is done through prayer, Bible study, and listening to brothers and sisters in the fellowship. Do you see the impact that such folk can have on a church? Does it not encourage you to heed this command all the more? So, how do we obey this command? How do we obey this command? The verse makes this parallel, doesn't it, with being drunk on wine. Do not get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Drink the Spirit. We understand physical thirst and drinking. What about spiritual drinking? Well, the Bible does not leave us in the dark. Remember those words in John 7? On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, rivers of living water will flow from them. And then John comments, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up until that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus has not yet been glorified. Do you notice what Jesus says? It is not the Spirit who gives the Spirit. It is Jesus. If we want to experience the Holy Spirit in our lives, we need dealings with the glorified Jesus. We need to come to him and drink. It's as we come to him and drink that rivers of living water will flow from within. We come under the influence of the Spirit by drinking the Savior himself through his word, through the Lord's table, through being devoted to prayer. And that we come to the Savior and take of him. There is great joy in knowing that God dwells in you by his Spirit. Be encouraged by that this morning, Christian. But are we adhering this command to be full of the Spirit? Would Paul emphasize that command to us? For us to experience more of the Spirit's activity in our lives? And is the reason for our neglect that we are neglecting Christ? Thinking that we're okay on our own. Do we need to come to Christ again and take of him? As Horatius Bonner penned, I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give. The living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. Amen. Let's stop, let's pause, we'll sing. We're going to sing that hymn in a moment. But before we do, let's just have a moment of quiet. God's word speaks to us. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Opportunity in the quiet of your own heart to respond, and then I'll pray. Father God, many of us can remember those days when we first came to know and hear about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We had felt the influence of the Spirit on our lives, turning our affections to him, helping us to see our sin and see of the hope and the righteousness that comes in Jesus. Lord, we thank you for his work that made us alive to Christ, helped us to put our trust in him, that we may know our sins forgiven, of his dwelling in our lives. Lord, we thank you for those precious truths. But Lord God, we do pray as well that we would not lose his influence in our lives. That the influence of the Spirit would not be drowned out by the busyness of life or the deceitfulness of this world or other things that crowd in. Lord, we pray for us as a church that though we would be ruled by those who are governed by the Spirit. And so again we come to our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, praying and asking again that we would see more of his love for us and we would take of him. Lord, how needy we are individually, how needy we are as a church. Without you, Lord, we can do nothing. And so, Lord God, we come to the Saviour, the one who takes away sin and baptizes with the Spirit, and ask again that he may so work in us, that our affections would be drawn to him in new ways, that our desires would be full of him, and we would know again the increasing influence of the Spirit on our lives, and that we would have hearts that are not dead to his voice, but alive, so that we keep in step with the Spirit. Lord, be at work with us. Thank you for the wonder that you dwell with us. What is more precious than that? And Lord, we ask, therefore, that you would enable us to respond the right with faith and joy and love and obedience in following the Saviour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.